Let's go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. We'll read the first 9 verses. This is the word of the Lord. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. This passage, Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9, actually is the first of the servant songs in Isaiah. Now there are 4 servant songs. The first one is Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. The second is Isaiah 49, 1 through 6. The third is Isaiah 50, 4 through 9, and perhaps the most famous, well, the most famous, is Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12, the suffering servant of Jehovah. Now, in these 4 servant songs, they are written in a way that is devoted to this one who's identified as my servant. And it is in the context of these 4 songs, they are written in poetic form, that we have really sort of 2 major interpretations. We need to remember that throughout Isaiah, on a number of occasions, the people of Israel themselves have been identified as the servant of the Lord. In fact, even last chapter, Israel, my servant. And so, you need to understand that these passages are applied in the New Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ in a very clear and convincing way. So one of the major interpretations of the servant songs that has emerged has been basically by the rabbis who have argued that these 4 servant songs actually are nothing more than a description of, quote, ideal Israel. The songs are strictly about the nation, either in its ideal form as completely redeemed or in its remnant form as it comes out of Babylonian captivity. Now, to be sure, many of the references to the servant of the Lord, and we'll look at this, do refer to the nation. But when we get to these 4 songs, there is something that is wonderfully Christocentric about them, so that we are absolutely compelled to see that it goes beyond just the corporate nation, but rather points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of Isaiah has pointed us to the Lord Jesus Christ. You might remember that we have been calling this study for 2.5 years now, the gospel according to the prophet Isaiah. Why? Well, because Christ is all throughout Isaiah, but it is in these 4 servant songs that he is seen with a crystal clarity that is absolutely inescapable, which leads us to the second major interpretation, and of course this is the correct one, and that is Messiah, as the covenant head of his people, is the subject of these servant songs. Now, when we say that Messiah, that's the anointed one, the promised seed of the woman, seed of Abraham, seed of Jacob, the lion from Judah, all through redemptive history, we have this sharpening focus on the identity of Messiah, son of David, so forth. the idea that the Messiah is the covenant head of His people, this idea does basically two things for us as we look at these servant songs. First of all, it recognizes that Israel or Jacob really is the suffering servant of the Lord. In fact, it is going to be the remnant of Israel, the true Israel of God, as they come through the Babylonian captivity on the other side. Remember the Jeremiah 31 passage that we've read for the last 3 weeks in a row. The people who have survived the sword in the wilderness. That's who we're talking about. That is the focus of much of the servant passages in Isaiah. But we need to understand that even though the remnant that survives the captivity is the suffering servant, the true Israel of God, the remnant, the covenant head view also says that there is one within the covenant community, one coming from within the remnant itself, who is not only a part of the covenant community, but is also the head of that covenant community, that is, the representative of the community. In other words, there is going to be one who will come out of the community of God's people to redeem that community. Now, Walt Kaiser's statement on this, I think it makes the point. He says, the servant of the songs has the task and mission to, quote, bring Israel back and to, quote, gather Israel unto himself and to, quote, raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. Therefore, the servant of the Lord cannot be totally equated with Israel as the servant in all respects. In other words, the servant of the Lord, Messiah, emerges from the servant of the Lord, Israel, to be Israel's redeemer. And of course, the whole idea of a covenant head, a covenant representative, goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden itself. The first covenant head, of course, ends up being Adam. And so for Isaiah to be thinking of the servant of the Lord in covenant headship terms should not strike us as being odd, because in fact we are going to see in Isaiah 53 that this servant of the Lord is going to suffer on behalf of the many. So the servant cannot be the many and be suffering on behalf of the many at the same time. E.J. Young advocates this view. He says that the servant is Messiah, Jesus Christ, conceived as the head of His people. At one time, the body is more prominent. At another time, such as Isaiah 53, the head is more prominent. John Bright, who is no necessary friend to our kind of theology, says the figure of the servant oscillates between the individual and the group. He is the coming Redeemer of the true Israel, who in His suffering makes the fulfillment of Israel's task possible. This servant ends up being the central actor in the new thing that is about to take place. Another commentator says, my position is that in these passages, Isaiah is speaking of an individual, almost certainly Messiah, who will be the ideal Israel. Through His obedient service to God, Israel will then be enabled to perform the service of blessing the nations that had been prophesied all the way back in Genesis 12:3. And so here we have the servant songs, which I think are just indisputably a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming as one who is indeed the servant of the Lord. Now, if all we had was the Old Testament, that would be absolutely sufficient enough for me to be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah mentioned in the servant songs. But what is interesting is that each one of these servant songs is taken up by the New Testament and applied directly towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see on your notes, I have basically two streams of thought. The first is the New Testament or Jesus' teaching and ministry as it relates to the servant songs. And then the apostles and the early church's teaching ministry as it relates to the servant songs. Now, let's just go ahead and look at some of these passages. It's not as if we're in any big hurry to get through Isaiah. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Verses 16 and 17. When evening came, They brought to Him many who were demon-possessed, and He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He Himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Direct quotation of Isaiah 53, verse 4. And so Matthew says, as Jesus is healing people and casting out demons, what He is doing is He is fulfilling one of the servant songs, namely Isaiah 53, verse 4. But turn over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 through 21. 15 through 21. But Jesus, aware of this, the controversy with the Pharisees, withdrew from there. Many followed Him, and He healed them all and warned them not to tell who He was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon Him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the street. A battered reed He will not break off, a smoldering wick He will not put out, until He leads justice to victory, and in His name the Gentiles will hope. And so, here in the passage in Matthew, we have a controversy brewing between Jesus and the Pharisees, as always. Jesus withdraws from the controversy, begins to heal a number of people, and then tells them, "Don't tell anybody who I am." Matthew takes our very passage and says the reason Jesus did those things, withdrew from the Pharisees and told the people not to tell anybody who He was to simply fulfill Isaiah chapter 42. And we're going to look at some of this in a minute. I know probably questions regarding the interpretation of these passages is coming to mind, and we'll deal with them. Let's see, the next passage, John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light." These things Jesus spoke, and He went away and hid Himself from them. Now notice this. But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which He spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Isaiah 53:1. For this reason, we'll read this so that you can go home and wrestle with this. For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I will heal them." And then just out of extra interest, "These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory and spoke of Him." Now, let me just take a brief rabbit trail, because this is actually just wonderful stuff as far as I'm concerned. The second Isaiah quotation that we see in verse 40, "He's blinded their eyes, hardened their heart." Does anybody know what chapter of Isaiah that comes from? Chapter 6. Now, understand the quotation, Isaiah chapter 6. You remember what happens in Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah is blown away by the vision that he has of God in the throne room, revealed glory, the cherubim sing antiphonally, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty." The smoke fills the room, the foundations shake, and Isaiah says, "Woe is me." One of the most incredible pictures of God in all of Scripture. And do you see what John says in verse 41? "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." Whose glory? Christ's glory. Spoke of who? Christ. What John is telling us in John 12:41 is that the one Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 was none other than the pre-incarnate Christ Himself. Now, John also, and this is more to the point of where we were going, John also uses Isaiah 53:1, which is a servant song, to explain why people were not believing the message. Let's see, a couple of the passages. Luke 22:37. Luke 22:37. This is right after the incident with Simon Peter regarding Satan demanding permission to sift him like wheat, right before Gethsemane. In verse 37, "For I tell you," let's back up. Verse 36, "He said to them, 'But now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you this, that this is, which is written, excuse me, for I tell you that this, which is written, must be fulfilled," notice, "in me." And here's the quotation, "And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." And of course, that very quotation comes to us from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, that he was numbered with transgressors. Now, each one of the gospel writers takes the servant songs, and even in the words of the Lord Jesus himself, apply those servant songs to Christ. Not to the nation, but to Christ. In fact, you have many other allusions in the New Testament. For instance, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." Well, where does the whole idea of a ransom for many come from? It comes right out of Isaiah chapter 53. The Last Supper, the Lord Jesus says, "And this is the covenant in my blood, which is shed on behalf of the many." Where does the many come from? It comes right from Isaiah chapter 53. And so throughout Jesus' own teaching, throughout His own earthly ministry, these servant songs are continually applied to Him in His life and in His death. Now, this shouldn't surprise us in the sense that throughout Jesus' life and even in His death, He is the fulfillment of the Israel of God. That is exactly what you have in the wilderness. He is not only in the wilderness being tempted as the second Adam, He is also in the wilderness as the Son of God, the Israel of God, who succeeds where the Israel of God had failed. When Jesus says in John chapter 15 that "I am the true vine," what is He talking about? He's contrasting Himself with the vineyard of Isaiah chapter 5. And so Jesus is everything that basically Israel failed to be, but yet was called to be. Just as Jesus is everything that Adam was called to be, but failed to be. So Christ comes and fulfills these, and the fulfillment is seen in its most purest form in the servant songs themselves. Now, when we get to the apostles and the early church's teaching, we see this servant language also all throughout the apostolic preaching. In fact, if you turn over to Acts chapter 3, just some select passages. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. Peter preaching, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, is glorified." Who? His servant, Jesus. "The one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." Now just let your eyes drop down to verse 26. "For you first, God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. There's servant and Messiah. You anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Verse 30. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, throughout the book of Acts, this designation, this your servant Jesus, is going to be used. And of course, where does that language come from? Well, it comes from the servant songs, my servant in whom my soul delights. And so throughout the book of Acts, the apostles view Jesus as the suffering servant who has come to be delivered up for the sins of his people. Now on top of that, you have another incident. You don't need to turn there. It's familiar to you all. In Acts chapter 8, you have this Ethiopian eunuch who's sitting in a chariot and he's reading a scroll. Does anybody remember the title of that scroll? Isaiah. And guess where he's reading? He's reading Isaiah 53. And Philip comes up to him and asks him the question, "So, do you understand what you are reading?" And the eunuch says, "How could I understand unless somebody explains it to me?" And then Philip hops up in the chariot, and here's what Acts chapter 8 says. And he preached Jesus to him. Right from Isaiah chapter 53. Well, we could go to 1 Peter, we could go to some other passages, for instance in Romans. But needless to say, all throughout the New Testament, these servant songs are applied to Christ. In an excellent Old Testament introduction, the writers say, Christian readers can easily or can readily understand how the New Testament writers were following the lead of Isaiah himself. In their eyes, Jesus had become a remnant of one. He was the embodiment of faithful Israel, the truly righteous and suffering servant. Unlike the remnant of the restoration period, he committed no sin. As the embodiment of the faithful remnant, he would undergo divine judgment for sin on the cross, endure an exile 3 days forsaken by God in the grave, and experience a restoration, that is resurrection to life as the foundation of a new Israel, inheriting the promises of God afresh. As the remnant restored to life, he becomes the focus of the hopes for the continued existence of the people of God in a new kingdom, a new Israel of Jew and Gentile alike. As the nucleus of a renewed Israel, Christ summons the little flock that will receive the kingdom and appoints judges for the 12 tribes in the new age. The church is viewed as the Israel of that new age, Galatians 6:16. The 12 tribes, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. A sinful nation, Israel, could not suffer vicariously to atone for the sins of the world. The sinfulness of the nation made it unacceptable for this role, just as flaws would disqualify any other offering. Only a truly righteous servant could bear this awful load. And so here we see really the glory in these servant songs, the glorious manifestation of the one who would come and would fulfill everything that the Old Testament pointed to. The one that would identify himself as Jesus of Nazareth is the one who would come and fulfill all of which the prophets spoke. And in fact, he is the one who finds, where the Old Testament finds its complete fulfillment in him. Now, all of that brings us to Isaiah 42 and verse 1. It's very clear if we take the whole of Scripture, we end up seeing that it is only Christ who can fit the description mentioned here. Verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Verses 1 through 4, we end up having a description of the servant. And the first thing we see in the at least the first three lines of verse 1 is his relationship to the Father. Now, this word "behold," we've already seen it a number of times, but it's strategically placed right here because it is strategically placed in the last verse of the previous chapter. Look at 41:29. Speaking of the idols, "Behold, All of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. Behold my servant whom I uphold. And so there's this incredible contrast between God pointing attention to the idols who are useless, meaningless, empty, they're wind, they're breath, they go away. He says, behold those. And then he turns and he says, behold my servant. You need to remember that when Isaiah wrote this book, he didn't divide it between chapters 41 and 42. He didn't put verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 in there either. You know the story of how that happened, don't you? This is a true story. There was a monk who was on his way to Rome, and this is the 11th century, and the Pope thought that it would be good if there were chapter divisions in the Bible and verse divisions, which ended up coming a little later. But as he rode on his donkey from Paris to Rome, basically he would put the chapter breaks in as he rode on this journey. Well, sometimes you can see where the going was kind of bumpy, and sometimes you can see where the going was kind of smooth, because all of a sudden in many places there's a chapter break where there really should be no break at all. But how many times do we read our Bibles as if the chapter breaks are inspired? Well, they're not. And so here's the wonderful contrast. You can just see the flow of it. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. Behold my servant whom I uphold. The irony is that the pagans have to uphold their own gods. Remember, they have to fashion little chains and nail them down to the boards to make sure they don't totter over. And here's the glorious thing. Behold my servant, God says, whom I uphold. Man doesn't uphold my servant. I uphold him. And so the servant is going to be set forth really as the only hope for the world. Isaiah has already demolished the idea that idols are any kind of object worthy of trust or faith. He's demolished that idea, and now he's going to show the true hope for deliverance for all of the world. It's going to be his servant. This term servant comes from the Hebrew word avad. And it's used throughout the Old Testament, sometimes of angels, many times of the patriarchs themselves. Abraham is often called the servant of God. Moses was called the servant of God. David, many times called the servant of God. The prophets, many times in the plural, the prophets, my servants. And so all throughout the Old Testament, we have the use of this term, Aved, the servant of the Lord, and it is applied to somebody who ends up being a forerunner of Messiah. In fact, all of the uses of the servant of the Lord are applied to those who, and I love this word, it's the first time I ever saw it, Alec Motier says, messianophoric. Messianophoric, meaning a form of Messiah. A form of Messiah. And so, for instance, we know that David is going to be a form of Messiah. So it would be very natural for God Himself to refer to David as my servant. We know that Christ Himself, Messiah, is going to be the fulfillment of who? The seed of Abraham. And so it would be very natural for God to call Him my servant. Even the manifestations of the angel of the Lord, which I believe many times, if not every time, is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, be very, very common for God to call the angel of the Lord my servant. And so all of these people that have this designation, my servant, all pointing forward to one who will be the ultimate servant of the Lord. Now, the whole notion of servant implies subordination, right? Servants and masters simply are not equal. In fact, servant not only implies subordination, but it implies a submission to do the will of another. The one who is identified in this verse as my servant is the one who is going to come to do the will of the Father, the will of the one who sent him to accomplish the Father's mission, the Father's purpose. And what we need to understand is that in the incarnation itself, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the eternal Son of God, willingly subjects himself to the Father as his servant. Now, many times you will run into, for instance, a Jehovah's Witness who will tell you that passages that show a subordination of the Son to the Father really is nothing more than a demonstration that Jesus is not very God of very God. But what we need to understand is that the passages that deal with Jesus as the servant of Yahweh are not dealing with him as he exists as the eternal Son of God, but as he exists in the incarnation when he willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father in order to secure our redemption. And so throughout the New Testament, we see the language of our Lord Jesus. In fact, just turn over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 34. The disciples are a little baffled that he'd be speaking to a Samaritan woman. And they were telling him he needed to eat. Jesus says, cryptically, "I have food that you don't know anything about." They start nudging each other, saying, "All right, who snuck him the candy bar or whatever? Who snuck him the grain?" And then verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus says, the entirety of my life is to be summed up like this, that I have come to accomplish the will of the one who has sent me. That's my food. That's my meat. It's my drink. It's what I live for. It is what I live on. John chapter 5, verse 17. Back up to verse 16. "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." What Jesus says to the Jews on this occasion is that my Father has a mission, and I am fulfilling that mission. He's working, and I'm working until now. Now look at the end of the chapter, verse 30. Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I am a man who is on a mission. I have a commission from my Father in heaven. And so everything that I do simply on the basis that I have been ordered to do it." Jesus in the high priestly prayer, John 17. Wouldn't this be a great statement to have on your tombstone? Jesus says, "Father, I have glorified thy name on earth by completing the work you have given me to do." So here's Jesus at the end of his life, and he basically summarizes the entirety of his life as being one of glorifying the Father by simply accomplishing the work that his Father had given him to do. Do you see how throughout all of this language of submission to the will of the Father, to doing that which he has been commanded to do, only doing that which his Father has told him to do, how all of that undergirds this idea that Jesus willingly becomes the servant of the Lord. In fact, he emphatically says in a number of places, "I have not come to do my own will." And then, of course, we have the classic passage in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul tells us that Jesus emptied himself, not regarding equality with God a thing to be lunged for, but he emptied himself. How? By becoming a servant. What we see in the incarnation is the eternal Son of God, who is co-equal, coexisting with the Father, Willingly, put it like this, it was subtraction by addition. The eternal Son of God humbled himself and empties himself. How? By divesting himself of deity? No. By adding onto himself the form of a bondservant by taking on human flesh. It was subtraction by addition. And Paul says that he was obedient even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so where do we see the culmination of Jesus as the servant of Yahweh? Well, we see it as it culminates on Calvary's cross, because that is the ultimate work that the Father sent him to do. And so in the incarnation, Jesus willingly subjects himself to the will of the Father as the servant of the Lord. So, we've got through three words. Let's do three more. Whom I uphold. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. This word uphold in Hebrew has the idea to actually, to grasp, to seize, to hold fast, to hold tight in such a way that you support, will not let fall. And so the servant is one who's identified by God Himself as the one whom He, the Father, upholds. In other words, the servant is going to be sustained, aided, and helped by the Father. Now this ends up being an absolutely critical thing for us to understand as we seek to live the Christian life. And the reason it is so vitally important is because many times we look at the Lord Jesus, and yes, we know 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that He left us an example that we might follow in His steps. We know that Christ is an example for those who believe, right? Now, we don't want to make the mistake of classic liberalism and reduce Jesus to a mere example. That's what classic liberalism did. Reduced Him to a mere moral example. Jesus is always, always, and forever more than an example. But He is never less than an example. And so there is a very real sense in which the one who redeemed us is our great example to follow. Now, there are times where we think to ourselves, we might not say this out loud, but we think to ourselves something like this. Well, that was Jesus. I'm not Jesus. Well, you're right. None of us here are Jesus. So all of a sudden what we often do is we end up taking the example that Christ has left us. By the way, the example that Christ has left us is not wrapped up in some speculative idea of what would Jesus do, but it is wrapped up in the pages of Holy Scripture in what Jesus did. That's the example that we are to follow. We don't have some kind of speculative ethic on what Jesus might have done if He was in this situation or that situation. I'm not saying that that's not a helpful thing to apply to your mind when you're about to make a really dumb decision or something. I mean, but we need to understand that the prominent theme of Jesus as our example is wrapped up in the pages of Holy Scripture in what He did and what is recorded for us. But often what we do is we take Jesus and we say, I mean, He's the Son of God. And so we make this huge distance, this huge gap between Him as our example and us as the ones who are supposed to follow. And then many times we can actually end up justifying behaving like we do because, well, we're not Jesus. But here's the vital thing about the servant songs, especially Isaiah 42. It is going to tell us that the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ Himself, the Messiah, lives the life that He lives, not on the prerogatives of His own deity, but in the provision of His Father. Do you understand why that ends up being so important? If Jesus lived the life that He lived simply on the prerogatives of His own deity, then yes, we could say, well, there's no way I could ever do that. But the Scripture is clear that He does not live on the prerogatives of His own deity. He continually lives on the provision of His own Father. My servant whom I uphold, whom I sustain, whom I aid. Why does that give us such great hope? Because the same God and Father who upheld the servant of the Lord, His very Son, Jesus Christ, is the same God who has promised to uphold and strengthen and sustain and aid us. The question that I asked myself, actually quite a long time ago, going through this passage, how did the Father sustain the Son? As you focus on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, by the way, have you ever noticed how we as evangelicals often end up neglecting Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And how many sermon series have you heard, for instance, from Romans or Galatians or Ephesians? Well, lots and lots and lots. But we don't usually spend much time in the Gospels, do we? We spend a lot of time in the Epistles or Daniel and Revelation. But we often don't spend time in those four books that God has given us that says, here are four panoramic pictures of my Son in the days of His flesh. We should. I mean, we're Christians. We should focus on the whole counsel of God, but we should never, ever neglect. In fact, we should give probably concentrated attention to that part that reveals Christ to us most clearly. And so here we have, throughout the Gospels, during our Lord's incarnation, this relationship between Jesus and His Father. And so just ask yourself, as you read through the Gospels, how did the Father sustain, uphold His servant, His Son? Well, one of the things that is absolutely striking that you cannot miss is that Jesus was absolutely filled with a knowledge of the Word of God. Right? Where is that most manifestly evident to us? At least in my mind. That's maybe how I should put it. In the temptation with Satan, right? Satan comes with an attack, and what does Jesus say? It is written, and then He quotes Old Testament passage. Throughout the entirety of Jesus' ministry, the Word of God is continually on His lips, right? Well, he was a good Jewish boy. He learned the Bible. But we have to say that one of the ways in which his Father upheld him was through the knowledge of the Word. Knowledge of the Word ends up being an indispensable channel through which God upholds His servants. Whenever people come in to talk about problems, one of the questions that I will often ask is, how much time are you spending in the Word? Knowing the Word of God is not going to immunize you against the trials and troubles of this life. But do you know what it will do? It will give you a foundation upon which to stand in order to endure the trials and tribulations of this life. We need to understand that there is a direct connection between God upholding His servant and our own knowledge of the Word. And one of the reasons so many of God's people do so poorly through trial and tribulation is because they don't have a foundation upon which to stand. They have no channel for which their Father to pour out His grace and strength to sustain them in time of need. But how else was our Lord sustained, upheld? Well, one of the things that absolutely astonishes me is reading the Gospel of Luke. Over and over and over again, no less than 6 or 7 times, is this expression used. And Jesus went to pray. I've often wondered, the other Gospels tell us about Jesus praying, but Luke makes it a point to tell us, and Jesus went off to pray. Here we see the eternal Son of God, who is very God of very God, begotten, not created, before all the worlds began. We see the one who upholds the whole world by the word of His power, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. We see the one in whom all things hold together. We see the one who is before all things, that He might have the preeminence over all things. I mean, doesn't it ever blow your mind to think that the little baby who was laid in the manger in Bethlehem was at that very moment also upholding the very universe by the word of His power? It is that Jesus of whom it is said, and He went off to pray. So here is the servant of the Lord who is sustained by His Father through word and prayer. You start to see that the life that our Lord Jesus lived, He lived on the provision of the Father, which the Father makes available to all of His children. And so here Jesus upheld, anchored into heaven, as it were, through the word and prayer. Then the Scripture says, "My chosen one, in whom my soul delights." Here is the description of our Lord Jesus as God's elect one. Well, we're elect too, right? But we are not elect in the same way that Christ is elect. We are chosen, but not in the same way that the Son of God is the chosen one. You see, when God elected us, it was in spite of us. When God set His love and affection upon us, it was unconditional. That is, it did not depend upon the man who willed or the man who ran, but on God who had mercy. It wasn't because we disqualified ourselves because we were really bad, or we qualified because we were really good. Before we had done anything good or bad, He chose us that His purpose according to grace might stand. Right? So, our election, according to Paul in Romans 11, 5 and 6, is according to grace. That is, we don't deserve it. Right? And so, when God elects His people, it is motivated, as we've seen the last 3 weeks, out of this overflowing, abundant love towards unworthy, undeserving sinners. And so, it is an amazing display of free and sovereign grace. Well, Jesus is not the elect one in the same way that we are elect. Because we are elect in spite of ourselves, in spite of our unworthiness. But it is Christ whose election is based upon the fact that He alone is the only worthy one. He is the only one with the ability to carry out the Father's task. Now, you know where we get this, don't you? Here's Revelation chapter 5. And there's a Father seated on the throne, and this scroll representing the history of humanity with the seven seals is delivered. And the angel says, "Who is worthy to open the book and its scroll?" You remember what happens? And there's silence in heaven. You hear angels who have never even sinned. And none of them step forward and say, "Checking in, sir. I'm worthy." No. Remember the angels as they hover around the throne of Jehovah Jesus. In Isaiah 6, also cover their eyes. Angels who have never sinned don't step forward and say, "I'm worthy." And there's silence. And you remember what happens? The Apostle John begins to cry. Because all of a sudden, the very unfolding of the purpose of God is now bound up. And there's no one who's worthy to unroll the book. And then the angel says, or the elder says, "Don't weep.
for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, He is worthy to open the scroll. Jesus is the chosen one because He is worthy. Jesus is the elect one because He has the ability, the power, the determination to fulfill the purposes of the Father, as we see right there in Revelation chapter 5. And so Jesus is elect because of His worthiness. And then, don't ever miss this. Paul says in Ephesians 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as He chose us in Him." Don't ever forget the "in Him" part. "Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. In love, He predestined us unto the adoption as sons." We never forget that when God did elect His people, He elected them in Christ, who is the elect one, i.e. He is the worthy one. Our election does not happen because we were worthy. It happened because He is worthy. And it is the chosen one that makes God's choice of us a possibility. So here we have my chosen one, my chosen instrument, my elect one, the one whom I've set my love and affection upon. And then notice this wonderful language. It's got to thrill you. "In whom my soul delights." I really, really like this expression because here's the Father telling us what He likes, what He delights in. By the way, if you have never, ever read John Piper, "The Pleasures of God, Meditations on God's Delight in Being God," then you're missing out. Because it is a book that talks about what God takes pleasure in. Piper's thesis is simple. If you want to please God, shouldn't you delight in the things that delight Him? And one of the early chapters is God's pleasure in His Son. Absolutely wonderful chapter. Where in the world does this idea come from? That the Son, the servant of the Lord, is a delight to the Father. Well, all you need to do is just think back to some significant events in the life of Jesus where you see that very thing manifest, right? So here you have the baptism, Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. John baptizes Jesus into the Jordan River. When Jesus comes out of the Jordan River, by the way, that means He was immersed, not sprinkled. He comes up out, and what happens? And John sees the heavens open, and the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove, and then there's the voice. "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That term, "well pleased," is just the same way of saying "in whom I delight." In fact, the very term "well pleased," eudokeo, has the idea of delighting, taking pleasure in something. And then we have another incident. It's one of my favorite because it shows that actually Peter probably was Catholic. We have in Matthew chapter... I'm just kidding. In Matthew chapter 17... we have Jesus going up on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember, and Peter, James, and John are down below. Well, all of a sudden, this mountain becomes enveloped in a cloud, which the cloud, of course, is symbolic of the very presence of God. And then all of a sudden, Jesus, the Son of God, who is concealed in flesh. Remember Charles Wesley's line, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." All of a sudden, that which is veiled becomes unveiled. And the glory of Christ is manifest in a way in which the description is that His clothes were whiter than the best launderer in all of Palestine could have ever made them white. He is there's an effulgent glory coming from the person of Christ. And of course, Moses and Elijah appear, and Peter says, let's build three little shrines. That's where the Catholic part comes in. The great part of the passage, is in the Matthew text at least, is it says, and while Peter was still speaking... So here's Peter. He's tripping over his tongue. He's so excited he can't see straight. He doesn't know what to say. And while he is still speaking, a voice comes out of heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. And so here we have, on two distinct occasions, a voice coming out of heaven, proclaiming for those to hear, this is the Son whom I love, in whom I delight. Listen to what He says. The Father takes a delight in the Son for a very specific reason. I'd like to read to you two paragraphs that have been transforming. I heard John Piper say one time that books don't change lives, paragraphs do. I think that's right. There are paragraphs that I go back to time and time again. And here are two of them. We are on the brink of the ineffable here, but perhaps we may dare to say this much. As long as God has been God eternally, He has been conscious of Himself. And the image that He has of Himself is so perfect and so complete and so full as to be the living personal reproduction or begetting of Himself. And this living personal image or radiance or form of God is God, namely God the Son. And therefore God the Son is co-eternal with God the Father and equal in essence and glory. Now we may conclude that the pleasure of God in His Son is pleasure in Himself. Since the Son is the image of God and the radiance of God and the form of God, equal with God and indeed is God, therefore God's delight in the Son is delight in Himself. The original, the primal, the deepest, the foundational joy of God is the joy that He has in His own perfections as He sees them reflected in the glory of His Son. Paul speaks of the glory of God in the face of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. From all eternity, God has beheld the panorama of His own perfections in the face of His Son. All that He is, He sees reflected fully and perfectly in the countenance of His Son, and in this He rejoices with infinite joy. What an absolutely incredible thought. And so here's God in Isaiah chapter 42. He's describing His own Son. He is my chosen one in whom my soul delights. We know that God is immutable. That is, God does not change. But somehow, however this fits into our understanding of immutability, I'll leave you to figure out. But somehow I cannot but help think that when the Son, in the eternal counsel of the triune Godhead, willingly subjected Himself to the will of the Father to take on human flesh in order to be the Redeemer of His people, that the Father took on a new special delight in the Son. My servant, whom I uphold. We'll get through a few more words. I've put my Spirit upon Him. Remember I said earlier, and we'll pick up here next time, we won't develop this fully, but I want to leave you with this. We said earlier that Jesus, as the servant of God, lives not on the prerogatives of His own deity, but lives on the provision of His Father as the servant. And here, once again, is another example. Messiah Himself is going to be the quintessential man of the Spirit. Next week, we'll look at a number of texts that connect Messiah and the Spirit. All through Isaiah and then through the Gospels as well. In fact, even the baptism itself is an example of the connection between Messiah and the Spirit of God. But God says, I have put my Spirit upon him. The Holy Spirit ends up being absolutely essential for Jesus to fulfill his mission as the servant of the Lord. Could Jesus have come to earth and simply did what he did in the power of his own eternal Godhood? The answer is yes. He could have. He could have been the sinless Son of God who was sacrificed for sinners, and he could have done it completely and solely in the power of his own deity. He could have done all of the miracles that he performed in the power of his own deity. And to be sure, throughout the life of our Lord, there are manifestations that he is indeed God. I'm not saying that at all. But what we need to understand is that Jesus, as the servant of the Lord, comes to fulfill the Father's purpose in the same way that we are called to fulfill the Father's purpose. Upheld by word and prayer in the power of the Spirit. Messiah would be a man of the Spirit, fulfilling his mission in the power of the Spirit. And then, most gloriously, in the book of Acts, what do we see? We don't see the Acts of the Apostles. We see the Acts of the Holy Spirit, who is being given to his church. What we end up seeing is really, in fact, I don't even like that title. What we should call the book of Acts, not as if we'll ever get it changed, but what we should call the book of Acts is the Acts of Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit. Because that's what's happening. Those first 8 verses of the book of Acts make it very clear that the one who has come is the same one who's now going to baptize in the Holy Spirit and with fire, and that Spirit now is going to come upon them, endue them with power from on high, so that they will be His witnesses throughout all the earth. And so Messiah himself is a man of the Spirit, and now as the one who has ascended to the right hand of the Father, he now gives his Spirit to his church so that they will carry out the very same mission that he had. You ever notice that in the Great Commission in John, it doesn't sound anything like the Great Commission of Matthew, Mark, or Luke? As the Father has sent me, so I likewise send you. And so the way in which we fulfill the commission that our Father has given us is the same way in which the author and finisher of our faith fulfilled the mission that his Father gave him. What a glorious thing. Just 3 little lines that unfold the glory and the majesty of Christ over 700 years before Christ is even born. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that because he has come and accomplished the work that you gave him to do, now we too are your servants in him. And we too have a task before us. And we too, in the power of the Spirit, in the power of the resurrected Christ, can fulfill that purpose. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we pray that he would become increasingly precious to us. And may we reflect his power and glory and majesty in our lives for the sake of his name, his kingdom, and our good. Amen.